Brethren, let me invite you to take out your copy of God's Word to Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9. Today we pick up in verse 38 and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 38. Here now again, the Word of God. Now John answered him, saying, Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us. But Jesus said, Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell into the fire that shall never be quenched. Verse 44 and verse 46 are not in your modern text. If you perhaps have an ESV, New American Standard, perhaps they were not listed in the older manuscripts, but either way, it is a quote from Isaiah 66, and it is placed at the end of this at verse 48. And so I'll just explain more about that later. Verse 44, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life lame rather than having 2 feet and to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace with one another. Well, let's go again to the Lord in prayer, asking His help in this hour of the preached word. Our Father, indeed, we all need help. We ask for your help by the Spirit of God. Your Spirit would give illumination to all who are here of this particular text, that there would be truth that would flow out, that the understanding of the text would come and permeate hearts, and that it would effect a change for the glory of the Lord Jesus. And I pray for help as your servant, Lord, to make it plain, and that you would help me to preach it as I should for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, brethren, our text today is full and very rich of profound truth. No expositor would have any difficulty in preaching 3 separate and distinct messages from it. And when I get through, you may think that's actually what I've done. But as is the case in any particular biblical narrative, that when you're dealing with large portions of it, a pastor must usurp the ministry of exclusion so as to not spend his entire ministry in one book of the Bible. And so what I'm going to seek to do in light of this particular large section is to convey the overall big picture of what is being discussed and seek to make application from there. Well, the context and the scene has not changed from last week, if you were here. The Lord and His disciples have arrived back now in Capernaum. They had been up in the northern section of Palestine and eventually making His way now to Jerusalem. The Galilean ministry is now being set aside. And so they've made it to Capernaum, probably, no doubt, in Peter's house. The disciples on their way there had been arguing about who would be the greatest or who was the greatest among them. And so the spirit of pride and self-promotion was the exact opposite of what our Lord had been teaching them concerning these things, concerning if you're going to be a follower of His, you can't be doing that sort of stuff. And so this is not really what you would call taking up your cross and denying yourself by arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And so our Lord sort of brings them down to size, if you will, by reminding them that if they would truly be great, well, they must be willing to be last instead of first. They must be willing to serve all rather than to be served. And then he takes this little child to illustrate his point. A child in that day that was not set up on a pedestal like in our culture, but they were really looked upon as really nothings and not worthy of anything other than trying to just keep alive to see if maybe they come of age and become something at that point. And so this particular major humbling of themselves and thinking insignificant little children are just as important as they were would not be fully understood among these disciples even until after the resurrection. But it was nevertheless necessary for the Master to continue to teach these lessons leading up to that time. And that's what he's doing. He's focusing now primarily on teaching his disciples. No longer are the large crowds the predominant focus, though they will still get some teaching. And so from our passage today, we have three lessons, brethren. Three, actually, major warnings that every follower of Jesus Christ must learn. And you should learn them today as well as I should. Number one, I'm going to give you the three lessons and we'll go back over them. We must be aware of narrow exclusivism. Verse 38 to 41. Number two, we must beware of causing young or weak Christians to stumble. And thirdly, we must be aware of allowing our own sin to go unmortified. Verses 43 to 50. First of all, we must beware of narrow exclusivism. Just as Jesus taught that whoever receives any of his children in his name, no matter where they are in their walk with him, that they are received by him and they also received by the Father. We are to love them, we are to serve them and welcome all of God's elect children, no matter how insignificant they may appear in or outside the church. And you and I, as prideful, typically can be prideful anyway, that can be a problem. Being here in the first person plural, John was speaking for all the disciples when he says in verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone does not follow us. He's casting out demons in your name. We forbade him because he doesn't follow us." Well, because this man was not a part of the immediate group of disciples whom Jesus gave power to cast out demons, they wrongly assumed that, well, they should shut him down. You're not a part of our group. We're with Jesus, you're not. It's clear from John's words and in other places in the gospel account that the disciples had begun to think of themselves as extra special because of their relationship to the Master. And that began to breed a sense of narrow exclusivism, which Christ clearly forbade in the 39th verse there, doesn't he? Do not forbid it. And then he gives us three reasons for forbidding such an exclusivism, kind of sinful spirit that we all can fall prey to, no matter what denomination you may be from. First of all, he says here, or teaches here, that the person who ministers in Jesus' name will not be so quick to speak ill of himself, of Jesus. The idea of not being too quick here to speak ill means that Jesus is speaking in general terms. Generally, anyone who ministers in Christ's name will not speak evil of him at the same time. There are exceptions to the rule. Not everyone who ministers in Christ's name are legitimate. Jesus himself said in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me in that day, did we not cast out many demons in your name? And did we not prophesy in your name?" And so forth. And he says that he will say to them in the last day, "Depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you." But generally speaking, those who are serving in his name are not going to speak evil of him. The second thing he teaches here, the second reason Jesus gave for forbidding sinful exclusivism is that those not against him, well, they're for him. He gave the same principle in reverse, Matthew 12, verse 30. Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me. And he who does not gather with me scatters abroad." And so this too is what we call a proverbial statement, which means it's generally speaking. Proverbs are not absolute truths, but are general statements that are generally true. So generally speaking, anyone who's ministering in Christ's name is usually doing so for Jesus' sake and not their own, generally speaking. But again, there are exceptions. Acts 19, there are some various people who are casting out demons in Jesus' name, but they didn't know Jesus. And the demons figured it out, and things didn't turn out too well if you go and read that particular text. But generally speaking, those who are doing things in Christ's name, whether they're working at a soup kitchen or whatever denomination they might be, if they're doing it as unto the Lord, well, they're not going to be His enemy. They're doing it for Him. But then thirdly, this third reason to avoid narrow exclusivism is because anyone who does good to Christ's people, ultimately, brethren, are doing good to Christ and will be rewarded by Him. That's what He says, isn't it? Whoever gives you a cup of cold water to drink in My name because you belong to Christ, as surely I say to you, you will not by no means lose His reward. Because when you give a cup of cold water to a Christian, you're giving a cup of cold water to someone who belongs to Jesus, who is united to Christ. And so the passage reminds us of our Lord's words in Matthew 25:40, inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, My brethren, you've done them unto Me. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was persecuting the church. Jesus meets up with him, as it were, on Damascus Road and says to Paul at that time, Saul, why do you persecute Me? Well, Paul wasn't persecuting him. He was persecuting Christ's people. But the Lord Jesus was saying to him, if you do it to My people, you're doing it to Me. And so, brethren, when we have issues with any saints of God, no matter what denomination or where they may be, we got to be careful. If they belong to Christ, we're doing it to Christ. We're speaking ill of Christ. If we put them down, we put Christ down. So there was a sense in which the disciples forbidding this man to cast out a demon, they were forbidding Christ Himself from ministering to that needy individual. So a major lesson the disciples would have to learn as they later take over as leaders of Christ's church is that God's kingdom purposes, brethren, go far beyond our own little cliques and our own agendas. And brethren, it is often a humbling lesson that we too have to learn, especially the older we get and more mature in our knowledge of doctrinal things. God's kingdom purposes in this world are much larger than the little contribution Reformed Baptists may make in it. Though we have major differences with what many other denominations believe and how they minister, we had better be careful of a sinful and narrow exclusivity that will condemn us like it did the disciples that day. And how do we do that, brethren? Well, number one, by being thankful to God for anything being done in Christ's name for His kingdom. Without compromising our own convictions, can we be thankful to God for a Methodist who still preaches Christ, who preaches sin, who holds Him up as the only Savior? Brethren, can we be thankful for a Pentecostal who may wrongly exalt the free will of man, but will still preach hell hot and Jesus is the only way to escape the wrath to come? Can we be thankful for that, brethren? Can we be thankful for non-Reformed Christians who have a passionate love for the Savior and serve others solely for His glory? One of the godliest men that I know, that I don't know personally, but through his ministry, is Charles Stanley. God used him early on in my Christian walk to teach fasting and long times of prayer. And I don't agree with a lot of his doctrinal stance, but the man loves the Lord Jesus as much as any man I've ever known. At least that's what he's conveyed to me in his ministry. Now, brethren, I know that many of these denominations that I've mentioned, and there are others, Assemblies of God, or whatever list you want to go down, many of them have drifted very far from their original doctrinal statements and beliefs. Some of these churches are no churches at all, but synagogues of the devil, and that I am quite aware of. But wherever there are true believers and true churches serving sincerely in Christ's name, we had better rejoice and be glad, because if our Lord Jesus Christ accepts them, well, surely we'd better be doing the same and be thankful. It does not mean we have to join their churches. It does not mean we have to worship the way they do or even give money to them. Or that we cease trying to convince them of what we believe. But it does mean that wherever Christ is exalted, wherever His name and His gospel is declared, we should rejoice. That's what the Apostle Paul did. Being in prison, there were others preaching the gospel, and they were doing it with ill intent. Philippians 1:15, you know the passage. Paul says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. He said, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then, he says? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, will rejoice. And so, brethren, so should we beware of narrow exclusivity. Well, secondly, brethren, beware, brethren, of a sinful sense in which you are causing young or weak Christians to stumble. This falls into verse 42, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble. Now remember, don't lose the idea that the disciples are in this house with Jesus. John had just said that he forbade somebody from serving. And so there's a connection here that perhaps some stumbling might have gone on. He says, it would have been better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea. And so imagine how this man must have felt, brethren, when the Lord's very close disciples forbade him to cast out that demon. Knowing in, perhaps in this man's heart, he was doing it for Christ and doing it in his name. He may have walked away feeling condemned, feeling shut out from Christ's presence, from Christ's grace. Who is he to talk against Jesus' disciples? Perhaps this is what prompts our Lord to give this second lesson, which again was a warning, brethren. The warning is general and broad. There are many other ways in which we as older or more mature Christians can cause others to stumble who know the Lord. In the present case, it was the disciples thinking that they were more special and more important than others who were not as close to Jesus. It is a great sin in the eyes of the Lord when any of His children make any of His other children feel inferior. Great sin. One of the great joys of at least being around some of the Reformed Baptists that I know, when I first met some of them at the Mebbin Fraternal years ago, I knew these men to be godly stalwarts. They knew their Bibles. They knew the Greek, the Hebrew. They knew systematic theology, historical theology. I mean, I just would melt in their presence because I felt so weak compared to them. These brethren, these pastors, these elders would walk up to me, shake my hand, and love on me like I was just another brother. And that's the way we should all act toward one another. So it's a great sin, brethren, and beware of it. So as we cause somebody else to stumble. You're a Methodist? Well, I'm a Reformed Baptist. I can think this way. You can think that way. Perhaps you have. We can be thankful for the light that God has given us, brethren, without looking down our noses at those who think less, who have been given lesser light than we have been given. We ought to lovingly proclaim the truths that God has given to us, but we got to remember what Paul said, 1 Corinthians 4:7. Who makes you to differ from another? Well, what have you been given? Or what do you have that you've not been given? The light you have, the knowledge of doctrine, the knowledge of the truth, the real truth. We believe it. We'll die for it. Did you get it because you were smarter? Were you holier? Were you a harder worker? No, you got it because all illumination comes from the Spirit of God. And He chooses to give it to whom He wills and how much He wills. And so when we see another brother or sister who may not have been given as much light as we had better be careful. With what light we have will not help us. Now, not only can we cause a brother or sister to stumble because of our pride, we can cause them to stumble because we fall into sin. The preceding verses clearly points to sin, doesn't it? As a major stumbling block for the weaker brethren. These little ones who believe in Jesus speak of the weaker or the younger believers in Christ. And as they struggle to grow in Christ, they look, brethren, don't they, to mature Christians who to help them to anchor themselves to the Lord and His Word. I mean, if the more mature ones don't know how to do it, how are they going to make it? And they will be tempted, if they see a mature brother and a mature Christian sister give up and to give in to sin, they're going to think, how are we going to overcome the power of sin? If these people who are in prayer all the time, they know the doctrine, if they fall, how are we going to make it? So it is a great stumbling block.
One that we must be very careful of, lest we cause them to stumble, which, by the way, simply means to cause to sin or to cause to lose faith. And our Lord gives us a very serious motivation to be very careful in this area, that we do nothing to cause these other Christians to stumble. What does He say, brethren? It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. The word millstone here literally means a millstone of a donkey, because they were the only ones strong enough to pull the millstone around in order to thresh out or to crush the grain because of the weight and size of it. So what's the point? Well, the Lord's point is this. It's better, listen now, it's better to die a horrible, excruciating death than to do anything to cause one of His children to stumble into sin because of your actions. This is serious. Does that not put the fear of God in you, brethren? Especially you who are older, more mature, and how much more are we who are officers in this church? How we ought to think long and hard, brethren, how we treat the least of these of Christ's children, wherever they may be. And how we ought to live before them as so as to not cause them to sin. This leads to the last lesson. Another warning which Christ gave to His disciples. We must be, brethren, thirdly, be aware of allowing our own sins to go unmortified. The old English word mortify means to be put to death. From verse 43 down to verse 48, the Lord lists three pairs or three members of the physical body, the eyes, the feet, and the hands. And as he says, if they cause us a sin, we'd be better off to cut off one of those members and deal with the pain of living with one arm or living with one eye or one foot or so forth than to live in that sin. Now, I trust, brethren, that you all recognize that our Lord here is speaking in hyperbole, which means that He is speaking in exaggeration. He's not talking about literally cutting off body parts. Many have created the spirit of monasticism for this because of this verse. That's when they go away and cut themselves off from everything that has to do with the world. But the problem is in the heart. I mean, if you cut off one arm or one hand because of some sin, you're going to keep sinning with that one hand, aren't you? So that's not the problem. Many of God's children, and I've been a pastor for a few years, many of God's children struggle with various kinds of addictions. There could be some of you in here today with that. And without naming a long list of what some of these addictions may be, I will say for any of you in here today that may be struggling with one, that there are few passages in all of the Word of God that are more helpful and insightful as to how to overcome your addiction and your sin than the text you see before you right now. If the threat of everlasting punishment does not stir you up to be killing your sin, then lesser motivations will be of no avail. And I would have you remember to whom these words were spoken. He did not say to the disciples, if someone's sin, if someone's hand, if someone's foot, he looked at them in that house, in the eyes of his disciples, and says, if your foot, if your hand, and if your eye causes you to sin, cut it off. Our Lord spoke more about hell, brethren, than any other person in all of the Word of God. He spoke more about hell than He did heaven. And I wonder why. I came across a quote from R.C. Sproul this past week. He made an excellent observation as to why our Lord Jesus spoke so much about hell. He says, perhaps Jesus spoke more on the subject than others because the subject is so offensive and so horrifying, we would never believe it unless it came from the lips of our Lord Himself. How many people now still deny it and don't want to accept the doctrine? Now, there are two words in the New Testament that are translated into our English word hell. The word Hades and the words Gehenna. Gehenna is the word that's being used here, but Hades is often sometimes used as well in the gospel accounts. And that word can speak of everlasting torment, though sometimes it speaks of just the death or in the grave. It also, Hades speaks of the place of the abode, the temporal place of those who are waiting the day of judgment. But Gehenna in the gospel always speaks of that everlasting tormenting place called hell. The final abode of the wicked. Gehenna came to symbolize this everlasting punishment because of what took place there in what's called the Valley of Hinnom. In the Old Testament, during the reign of Ahaz and Manasseh, these two particular wicked kings of Judah used to take little children, babies and little children, and sacrifice them, light them up with fire and sacrifice them to the false god of Molech. And they would do it down there in the Valley of Hinnom. It was just south, a few miles from the city of Jerusalem. And so they would roast these live humans, babies, children. But later on, a godly king by the name of Josiah comes along, and he would have stopped this evil. And how did he do it? He did it by desecrating this so-called sacred place that Ahaz and Manasseh had set up. And so he turned it into a garbage heap, if you will. And they would dump anything and everything you could imagine there in the Valley of Hinnom. Carcasses of dogs and of all kinds of animals. And oftentimes even people who were put to death because of some crime and they had no place to be buried, their carcasses as well would go out there and be mixed among all this garbage, and they would have to light it with fire in order to keep using it and burn it down. So it was always burning. And the worms were always there because there was always carcasses there eating. The worms were eating the carcasses. It was horrible. It was a great stench. It was hot. It was flames burning. And so between the Old and New Testament period, it became known as a place, a symbolizing place of eternal torments. And so our Lord's disciples would have been very keenly aware of the horribleness of this place and its connection to everlasting torment in hell. They're perhaps the most needed and useful parts of the human body, our hands and feet and eyes. Perhaps what our Lord is conveying by speaking of these three particular items of the body, so these three things bring or have perhaps the most value in this temporal and earthly life. You are really cut back from doing what you're able to do right now if you were to have either one of those three pairs taken away from you. But it's saying here that neither of them are worth having if in the end these things send you into that horrible place. The rich young ruler is a good example of this. It is no sin to have wealth, any more than it is a sin to have two hands. But if having wealth is more important than being an obedient follower of Jesus Christ, you're better off to give it all to the poor. That's his point. Give away all those precious dollars if those dollars keep you from being faithful to Christ. Give up your job. Give up everything. Give up your wife, your son, your daughter, mother, because whoever loves them more than me, Jesus said, what? It's not worthy of me. It's a high cost, brethren. Whatever it is that aids or entices you to sin, cut it off. Kill it. Put it away. Put it to death. Kill it as quick as possible before that sin is brought to life. The seed of that sin is brought to life. The Puritan Thomas Matton said, "A healthy Christian will choose the greatest affliction before the least sin." It's like the story of Agag, which we read not too long ago in our 1 Samuel reading. King Saul, you remember, was supposed to put that evil Amalekite king to death. But he let him live for whatever reason. But God told him to kill him. He didn't do it. So he was disobedient to God. That was the problem. And that one sin caused Saul to lose the kingdom, have it stripped from him, not at the moment, but eventually. And so Samuel takes Agag, and the scripture says, he hacked Agag into pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Imagine that scene, how bloody it must have been. In our day and time, everybody, oh, that's salt, you shouldn't do that. That, my friends, is how you're to treat sin. Whether small or great, you're to be ruthless, merciless towards them. Do whatever you have to in order to kill that sin before that sin sends you into hell. That's what he's saying. Jesus is teaching his disciples if anyone would come after him, it will require radical obedience. And a radical obedience will require dealing with our remaining sin in radical ways. I don't know what that looks like for any of you who continue to allow sin to go unmortified in your life. But I can promise you, it's going to cost you something to kill it. It's not going to be easy. And the people around you will not always understand why you're doing what you're doing to kill it. But you cannot worry about that. You must do what you have to do to get that sin out of your life. It may be food, sex, alcohol, drugs. It could be pride, self-righteousness. The list could go on and on. But if you don't labor to put it to death, Jesus' warning stands to you. Do you want to go into glory, having deprived yourself of that lust? Or do you want to leave it there, to breed you temporal joy and pleasure and end up in hell where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies? Brethren, whatever you all are thinking out there, what I'm saying to you is the truth. Because I didn't say it. Jesus is saying it. Now, I feel like I know what some of you may be thinking, because I've thought about it all my Christian life. How does this all fit in with once saved, always saved, or the more close or the more biblical terminology of perseverance of the saints? Well, I think it fits in this way. If you and I can keep living in, keep on living in some sin, and we don't repent of it, and we don't labor to kill it, that means you're not persevering. And that means you should no longer be calling yourself a saint, i.e. a Christian. True Christians persevere to the end. And that means true Christians continue to fight against sin and fight against killing it. And it's a struggle you deal with until you go to glory. Every Christian struggles to some degree with sin in their life. And as soon as we have hacked one to death, it seems like another one springs up. It's a battle. And it rages every day to one degree or another. But if you're not fighting, it's because you still love your sin more than you love your Lord. That's the truth. That's the reality. And if we love our sin more than being obedient to Christ, then we cannot be His disciples. That's what He's teaching them. He's teaching them what it is, what the cost is to follow Him. Did He not already tell us that you're going to have to deny yourself? You're going to have to take up your cross. It's going to be hard to follow Me. Sin's going to come up from within and try to take you and destroy you. The world's going to come from without, and the devil is going to be around all of that to tempt you. And the only way you're going to be able to overcome this is you're going to have to fight and fight and fight to keep killing that sin. As John Owen would say, keep killing it or it will kill you. Jesus went on to say, as I said earlier, he who loves father and mother, son and daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. Now, there's much more to say about all of this, but I feel the need to say one more thing before we move to the last section. If you're struggling as a Christian and you love the Lord and you want to kill your sin, then here's some things to consider. There are a lot of things to say about this, but there are two primary things I feel like I need to point out before we... I don't want to leave you in this position. Number one, you need to understand that only the Holy Spirit who indwells believers has the power to kill any sin. The flesh profits you nothing. You cannot stop your sin, whether it's pride, self-righteousness, or all the other immoral things. You will not conquer it in the power of the flesh. If the Holy Spirit does not dwell in you, you can't do it. And if He dwells in you and He's not the one killing it, you will never kill it. And sometimes we can either grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom we've been sealed in the day of redemption, Ephesians 4:30, and then we don't have the power. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, we can quench the Spirit because we're not doing what He tells us to do. And you still don't have His power. But mark it down, Romans 8:13, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So whatever else you might consider about how to overcome your sins, brethren, you realize the very first thing is the Spirit of God is the only one who can hack that Agag to death. But secondly, These are very important things. It's not enough for you just to kill it, your sin. So that's just not enough for you to put it away. You must replace it with something else. Brethren, I can go out there in my yard and plow my garden up, and I can get it looking just beautiful, that red clay dirt that I've got over there. But if I don't plant the good seeds, nothing is going to grow back in that garden except weeds. Nothing. And so, brethren, if you as a Christian, and you're trying to kill that sin, and as you're killing it, you're going to have to replace it with good things, spiritual things.
Romans 13, 12, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand, which means you don't have long to live, and neither do I. The Bible is very clear about the brevity of life. And so Paul says, therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Isn't that what the disciples were doing? But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. And so if you're an alcoholic, it's probably a good thing not to keep fifths of bourbon hidden in the house somewhere. Make no provision for it. But brethren, you can't drive past every bar that's out there built. And I'm just using that as an illustration if you have that issue. But you do what you can. Fill your heart and your mind with spiritual things, godly things. And you're going to have a battle to do that. Because your flesh wants to watch hours and hours and hours of television. And I know. And so you're going to have to turn on. And some of you do this. I know I hear some of you talk about how you go to work, you got a 30-minute, 40-minute drive. You listen to sermons. You listen to Scripture. That's the kind of thing you have to do. Constantly be filling your heart and mind with things which are above, where Christ is. To not, the idle hands is the devil worship, as it said. It's true. And if you're not in your closet praying, spiritual closet, how are you going to overcome? The Spirit of God is the only one who can kill that sin. So if you're not in the closet praying, calling out, praying to God, praying for others, if you're not in the Word, studying the Word, learning the Word, growing in grace, in the church, doing what's called all the means of grace, then why do you wonder you can't get victory over that sin? It is a battle. It is a battle. But God has given you the means to have victory. And the victory is going to give you joy. It's going to keep you from causing others to stumble. And you'll be humble. And you won't have all this narrow, exclusive spirit that goes on. Now, verses 49 and 50, we go on. They offer us some more light in this whole area of dealing with sin in ourselves. Look at it with me. He says, for everyone who will be seasoned with fire. And this next section is half of verse 49 is also a place where the modern text, for some reason, does not contain it. But it says here in the New King James, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. The literal translation of the first part of verse 49 is everyone will be salted with fire. Mark is the only one who uses these words, and not everyone has agreed to its meaning and interpretation. Some say that the likely meaning is Jesus is telling us that everyone will be tested through the fires and trials of affliction and temptations. Just as fire purifies gold, so will trials of afflictions and temptations that come our way because you are a follower of Jesus Christ and the devil has a bullseye on your back where he did not have one before because you were his. That these things will purify you. Preserve you like salt, in a sense. It's been said by many different ways and many people, trials and afflictions will either make us better or make us what? Bitter. Bitter salt is no salt at all. Wrong salt. And so, what do we do with sin? Well, what we do with it will determine if we have the true salt of the Christian life that preserves us and purifies us. Because true Christians will indeed persevere to the end. Every one of them will. But if a person lives and abides in sin, it will prove that they have the fake salt. which will not preserve anything. And many believe that what Jesus is speaking of here is the salt. They all would have been well known about, among them, brethren, that comes around the Dead Sea. Commentator Mark Strauss says the following. Perhaps Jesus is referring to the kind of salt found near the Dead Sea, which includes various compounds. When water evaporates, the sodium chloride crystallizes first and can be removed, leaving gypsum and other impurities. What remains is salt that has lost its saltiness. Kind of like the parable of the soils, brethren. All the seeds that failed to produce fruit was because of all the elements working against them on the outside. It proved that they were not in fertile ground. It prevented them from preserving on to fruitfulness. Rocks, weeds, and scorching sun, they couldn't hold up. If you're a true Christian, you will hold up. The conclusion of it all is this, that Jesus said, have salt in yourselves. Live at peace with one another. In other words, see to it that you have those genuine qualities that make for a true confession. One who seeks to not be sinfully exclusive in the kingdom of God. The spirit of us four and no more. One who seeks to not cause their Christian brothers and sisters to sin. And one who labors to keep killing sin every day. Brethren, only in this way can we live at peace with one another in the church. And not argue about who is the greatest among us. I trust that enough has been said today. That if you're a Christian, and you have to deal with particular sins that only you know about, that God has given you a fresh resolve today to fight against that sin for the Lord, for the joy of righteousness. One of my favorite verses in the Bible, Psalm 85, verse 10. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. So where righteousness dwells, that's led by the Spirit of God through faith, you get to experience the greatest joy of your salvation. Because any of us who are living in any sin cannot know those joys, even if you're a true Christian. If you're not a Christian, well, I hope you've learned enough to know today that if you don't heed these warnings about the reality of hell and flee to the only one who can rescue from this horrible everlasting death, what are you going to do? I mean, you get every Lord's Day set before you, this beautiful Savior with arms wide open, ready to accept you. Not because you deserve it, but because He's full of grace and mercy, and He's willing to save you. Will you follow Him? Will you give up your sin, your desire to live for yourself and to live for the things of this world? Because some of you younger folks especially, your whole world is set out before you. And you've created this long sort of bucket list perhaps. And there's no sin to have a bucket list. Unless it becomes an idol. See Christ as your most joyful thing. The joyful thing to follow the Lord. To be faithful to Him. All the video games in the world will never bring you the wonderful joy of following Jesus Christ. To be in communion with Him. To follow in the way of righteousness wherein peace dwells. God is good. And He will give you life. Where joys immortal flow. They await us as Christians. We have to fight now. We have to carry the cross now. We have to give up things that the world embraces and feels no problems with. We can't dwell in that mire and muck. But that's okay. Because our Lord has gone to prepare a place for us. And in that place, He's prepared a table. And one day He will sit down. We will sit down with Him and He will serve us. Now there is joy. And it's awaiting all who've turned to Christ alone for the saving of their soul. You will find nothing but lies from the devil. Nothing but false joys.
that may just make you feel so wonderful for an hour, half hour, day, week. But they come back and give death in the end. The wages of sin is death. Kills marriages, kills relationships, harms the body, harms the mind, destroys churches. Sin ravages. The only way we can overcome is through being saved in Christ Jesus and walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. May God help each one of us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what a sobering passage you have brought before us all today. Lord, it is a serious matter. And I'm sure we all can confess, Lord, that we have not always killed our sin the way we should have. We've been half-hearted measures, and the Lord, they never work. We ask, Father, for strength and especially for faith, Lord, to do whatever we have to do to kill it. And to put on whatever spiritual means of grace in its place, we might choke out the weeds that grow up in our hearts. And that the fruitfulness that comes out, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit of joy and peace, would bring much glory to the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the great hope that we have in Him. That there is that the power of the devil and the horribleness of hell, for these are things that true Christians will not have to endure forever. We praise you. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God. Who would believe these things if you have not written it down? We praise you and thank you, Lord, for the church, for the preserving influences, the salt of fellow Christians, the salt of the Word, the salt of prayer. These preserving influences, help us to use them, Lord, to grow in grace and to bring glory to your Son, in whose precious name I do pray. Amen.